You shall not covet. So, I've been coveting something at work for about 7 years now. I've got a system. I've been working for my firm for about 15 years. This system has needed replacing since I joined the company. I hate it. It's written in 1980s technology, and I'm the only person left who understands the 1980s technology. So we've been trying to get rid of it, and I've been plotting and planning for 7 years. About 6 years ago, I had the project approved, and then we got bought out, and that stopped. And 2 months ago, everyone in IT was told, the board's given you 70 million quid. Go spend it. And we've had to present plans and ideas to our senior managers. And most people have turned up with 3 or 4 slides. I've turned up with a 30-slide presentation, a 40-page high-level requirement document, and multiple pages of system architecture. Unlike my colleagues, I've been thinking about this for 7 years, not 2 weeks. So other than being moderately glad we're actually going to get to do this, finally, hopefully, what the heck does that have to do with covetousness? Well, I can produce all that documentation because it's been sitting in my head for years, growing and maturing. I've been updating it mentally to fit the latest trends in technology so I can sell it. And if you need a few hours of sleep, I'll tell you at length about the AI component. All that thinking makes it easy to move quickly from thought to action. Action follows swiftly because I've been spending loads of time thinking about this, and no one else in my company could see that's what I was doing. And when we look at Commandment 10, we see a shift in the instructions that God is giving to his people. The earlier commands are visible. They're very obviously external. If I worship an idol, someone can see me doing it. If I fail to keep the Sabbath and go to work instead, someone can see me doing it. If I dishonor my parents, they can tell you that that's what I've said. If I lie about you, well, you can bring witnesses to prove me wrong. If I murder you, it's obvious. If I steal from you, it's obvious. If I commit adultery, it's obvious. These are all things that can be seen by someone, made plain out to everyone. But you shall not covet is contrasted. It's not something I can prove you're doing. The thoughts in your heads, other than sheer boredom when I go on too long, are mostly hidden to me. The cravings in your heart are hidden from me. I can't see what it is that has a hold on you. You can't see what it is that I'm craving in my head. There's no human witness to this. And because there's no witness, those cravings can grow. They take root over time and build in us to things that control us. They grow, they enlarge, they spread and consume us. We spend so long wanting things that it becomes so easy to slide into an action. And it's surprising, isn't it, that the people who received the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel, mostly won't have the things they're being told not to covet. Their neighbours don't have a house. They're living in a desert, in tents. There would not likely have been any servants. Why? Because they've escaped from slavery. They've escaped from servitude. So they're not going to have brought along a few spare slaves that they picked up on the way. They're being fed from manna by manna from heaven in a desert. Why would they have a house? Why would they have servants? Why would they have oxen and donkeys? This isn't a stratified society like ours. We're not dealing with huge inequalities of wealth. None of them have all these many, many things that they desire. But God knows his plan for us. He knows his plan for Israel was to grow it. He knows his plan for us is to grow us, to give us these things. So he's planned in advance for us making this mistake. So look again at how we progress from a house to people to status symbols of subsistence farmers and to anything that is your neighbour's. He's covering the three key areas we crave: things, relationships, and circumstances. We want what someone else has. When we look at them, we compare ourselves to our neighbours, to those around us. And implicitly, we're saying to ourselves, we deserve what you have. I deserve what Tony's got. And in thinking that, I'm actively dragging my mind away from happiness and joy to grumbling, to grievance. We look on what other people have, we compare our stuff with theirs and assume that they are happier than us because we crave what they have because it makes them happy, we think. Discontent lies in comparison, and in a continual attempt to have whatever we see others have, forgetting that they are likely no happier than us, because things don't breed happiness. It might for a short while, a few fleeting moments, but what happens when you see something else that you haven't got? What happens when I look at my house and then I watch Grand Designs? I'm never going to turn a small house in Sutton into a modernist palace with a 4-acre landscaped garden. What happens when I scroll through, or you scroll through Instagram, and someone is showing off a skill you could never learn? What happens when your relationships don't marry up to the dream you saw in a rom-com? What happens the moment Apple bring out the iPhone 9000 Pro? Suddenly we're back in that cycle of covetousness, of sinful desire, because we know deep down that whatever it was that we thought would make us happy is nothing. It is nothing to sustain us other than human frailty. So what can we do? Well, firstly, I'd say beware the power of covetousness. The classical biblical example of this is King David. The mighty King David. A writer of amazing prayers and songs to God, the Psalms. A noble warrior, a godly man. And yet one little case of sinful desire grew in him to such an extent that he broke first commandment 10, then commandments 7, 9 and 6, all in short order. He coveted Bathsheba, who was married. He let that lust grow in him. He sent for her and slept with her. Seventh commandment broken. She became pregnant, so David had to try and cover it all up. In the course of which he lied a fair amount. Ninth commandment broken. Eventually he found himself so far into a corner that he figured his only solution was to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And there goes the sixth commandment. That's the danger of covetousness. It's subtle. It's corrosive. And we have to be vigilant. Secondly, we need to acknowledge what it is that drives our covetous desires, those sinful desires of the heart. And what I see, both in the Bible and in the world, is that the obvious cause is fear. Fear of being forgotten, fear of looking lesser or losing face, fear of pain or hunger or loneliness, fear of not being in control of everything in our lives. It's remarkable that we're in the Ten Commandments, but the commandment issued by God the most throughout the Bible, over 350 times, arguments vary between 350 and 380, in different forms, and it's really simple. Do not be afraid. Because fear is what drives us to think we need to control things. It's fear that tells you you can't rely on anyone but yourself. It's fear that tells us that God can't really care about a horrible, sinful fool like me. But Jesus tells us otherwise. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Jesus isn't wrong. Stress and anxiety are possibly the biggest pandemic in the developed world. Because despite all of our technological advances, despite all the amazing things we have, despite all the stupendous wealth we have, we're still afraid. We're as terrified of the future as a fisherman on the banks of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago, because all the stuff and the status can't fix our fear. And so we need to shatter the illusion of our desires. We need to acknowledge that those sinful desires aren't going to bring us lasting happiness. We know it from our own experiences, after all. We've all thought that one more thing, that one little change, will make us happy, only to get it and be unhappy a few days later, because now we want something else. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be clear about our desire for things. We need to stop lying about why we want the next thing or more status or more friends. We need to recognize our lies for what they are. Our fears made manifest and growing in our minds that will eventually lead us from an inward hidden sin to an outward obvious sin. We need to nip the cycle in the bud. Which all sounds incredibly nice, and it should be easy, right? Stop craving, off you go. Well, if it was that simple, if there was just a quick antidote for covetousness, I doubt we'd have so many passages in the Bible dealing with it and all the many consequences of it. But we can use some of those examples from Scripture to help us with a path towards progress. Throughout the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, we have a story of a God who wants us to know him, who wants us to walk with him, and who wants us to both love him and be loved by him. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, sin causes us to be split from God. The remainder of the lessons of both the Old and New Testament are how God manages the process that we can see in Ezekiel. He describes it as this. This is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The grace of God is a heart transplant. Our hearts are unclean. It is God's grace that through Jesus' sacrifice of himself, we have been given a new heart. A heart made not of our stony desires, but a heart made of living flesh, imbued with his spirit. If our heart is now from God, we have to acknowledge that the fulfillment of our desires has to come from the same source. Only God can grant us true happiness. Only God can truly fulfill our needs. And we need to nurture that in our heart. Only by growing in our knowledge of God can we learn God's desires. And only through the process of discipleship, through maintaining and growing our relationship with our loving God, can we learn more and more of his heart. So we've got a lovely new heart, but like many things, it needs TLC to keep it working at full power. I mean, if I choose to sit on this couch for 20 years, which I may have done, I'm not going to be running any marathons anytime soon. The same is true of this new heart. If you don't maintain it, it's going to wither. So let's look to Paul in Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul's reminding us here, in part, that our minds and hearts act in accordance with our priorities. He's reminding us that we need to examine our priorities regularly, to check whether we are truly following God's will, or if we're trying to transform his will to fit with what we think the world wants from us. Part of why we say confession in every service is to try and help us to identify where our minds are veering away from God, where instead we are turning our backs on God and turning towards the world's desires. Sometimes, though, it's worth having a personal audit. What do you think about most? What do you like to talk about the most? Where do you spend most of your time and energy? Where do you spend most of your money? What are you unwilling to give up to help even your closest friend or dearest family member? If the answers to these questions scare you, why? Is it because it suggests you're letting the world conform you to itself? Are you not giving God the priority he deserves? Where do I spend most of my time and energy? For me, it's work. Is that sinful? Well, it does depend. Only you can answer that question for yourself. And it's hard. But if you never even start to ask the questions, how will you even know that you're in danger? If you're not asking yourself the questions, how do you know whether your mind is being twisted into straight conformity with the world's priorities rather than conformity with God's will? And it's here that personal prayer and confession become vital. Prayer helps us to know God and to form a growing relationship with him. It's a relationship where we can be completely honest with God, where we can tell him anything that we might be worrying about, that we might be struggling with, where we confess all the things we know we have done wrong, both outwardly and inwardly, and ask for his help in correcting ourselves. The more time you spend examining your heart with the help of God through prayer, the easier it becomes to trust in both the forgiveness that you have been given through Jesus and in the plan that God has for your future. A plan so much more amazing than our sinful desires could ever be. And that leads to my final suggestion. And again, it's relatively simple. Be thankful. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. It's incredibly easy to wallow in grumpiness, to dwell on the things you want and let them fester. Instead, list your blessings. Remind yourself of all the things that God has given you already. Paul, locked up in a jail in Philippi, is written about in Acts 16, singing hymns to God. His method for contentment is giving thanks to God even in the worst of circumstances. Battered, bruised, from a beating he'd received before being thrown in, with his feet locked in stocks, in the darkest, deepest cell in the jail, Paul gave thanks. And it's him who tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. It's much easier to remain content when you dwell on the things you've already been given by God, rather than on the stuff you think you need to make it all easier. In the West, we have a common failing. We think we deserve to be given everything, that somehow the world owes us all we want, and we should have it by right. Paul throws this back at us, and he reminds us that we are wrong. We do not deserve anything. And all that we have is a gift from God. In extreme cases, write it all down. If you don't think you have anything to be thankful for, here's some really basic starters. You're alive. You live in a world full of beauty and creativity. You live in one of the 10 most prosperous nations in the world. You've more freedom and security than almost anywhere else in the world. You almost certainly have friends and family who care about you. And if you don't think you do, look around at your brothers and sisters here tonight. We are family in Christ, and we love you. Above all other things, God loves you and wants you to know him. Covetousness makes us want more. Thankfulness helps us to remember all that we already have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've already given us. Thank you that you have a plan for us. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you that you have saved us. Please change us. Please help us to examine our hearts. Please help us to know your will for our lives, to trust in your will for our lives. Amen.